If you can get your Bibles out this morning, we're going to turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, the book of Hebrews chapter 4, and we are going to be looking at the book of Hebrews again. We've begun a new study, a unit of study on the letter to the Hebrews, and today's study is going to be all about moving on to maturity. Move on to maturity. And so our lesson this morning is going to be all about, to be honest with you, our responsibility as Christians to grow up, if you will. Not to stay babes in the Lord, but to begin to mature and grow up in Jesus. And so move on to maturity. And so if you have the lesson text, it's lesson number 9. But you can follow along in your Bibles as well in Hebrews chapter 4. And we will be going through chapters 4 and through 6 more or less. And so let's open in prayer and then we will begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for who you are and all that you do. We do ask that you would bless our Sunday school lesson this morning as we look at the book of Hebrews and continue to study its contents. We ask that, Lord, you would open our understanding, give us revelation. We pray that you would teach us from your word. And so we ask that you would bless our study time, bless all of the classes going on this morning. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. The letter to the Hebrews. Last Sunday, we began our study on Hebrews, and Hebrews is one of the letters in the Bible that we don't know who the author is. Many have speculative or have thought or maybe have tried to figure out who the writer is. The earliest scholars believe it may have been the Apostle Paul. That's why they put Hebrews right next to the Pauline epistles. It could be. Others say Apollos. Some have even said Timothy. It doesn't really matter. The author of the book of Hebrews is nameless. We don't know who the writer is. I tend to have my feelings, but I'm not going to tell you who I think it might be. I know when I get to heaven, I'm going to go tap him on the shoulder, and I'm going to ask him, was it you or not? And he might turn around and tell me someone else, and I might be surprised, but that's beside the point. The writer of the Hebrews is nameless, but the content and the message of the letter to the Hebrews, to be honest with you, transcends time. It's a powerful book. The writer's understanding of the new covenant, of all that Christ did for us through Calvary, and the revelation that proceeds from the letter to the Hebrews is very important for your and my faith. And so our lesson today revolves around the importance of moving on to maturity. To mature means that you've grown up. You know, when you look at a little child that is childish, a little baby just runs around the church, and even if you tell them to stop, they keep on going, right? They're childish. They have a lot of energy to run out, you know, and it seems like it just doesn't run out. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. We've got to let kids be kids. I know a lot of us adults wish we had their energy. But on the other hand, when a child begins to grow up, they begin to grow into their teenage years. You know, whenever you have a teenage driver, you pay a lot for their insurance, don't you? You put them on your insurance package and forget it. It just skyrockets. And the reason why is because, sadly, our teenagers aren't as mature as they think they are. Amen? We know they're not that mature, but they definitely think that they're adults and very mature. But we also know as a person is growing, they're maturing. And then somewhere along the line, they come to a place of maturing, growing up. They're not those babes anymore. And this is what the lesson will revolve around this morning, moving on to maturity. Now, our central truth this morning is this. It is that Christians must continually mature in the faith. We as children of God should not be content with knowing so much about the Lord and stopping there. We should have the desire to continually grow in the Lord. To be honest with you, the older we get in the Lord, the hungrier we should be for Jesus. Because when we have come to a place where we think we know something of God, we've only begun to scratch the surface. The depth, the height, the breadth of who God is something that is really unfathomable for us. There is so much to be had, so much to learn, so much to enjoy in the Lord. It should not stop. And so it should be our desire to continually mature in the faith. And you know, it really breaks my heart when you see someone, and not to be critical of others, but you hear what I'm saying. If you've been in the way for a while, you'll see some in the church or in the churches or wherever you go, some who you know that they have so much potential, but they've allowed their spiritual journey to stop at a particular point. They stop there. It's like they stayed a teenager in the Lord. They may be in the Lord for 30, 40 years, but their faith stopped somewhere. It just kind of hit a detour and it parked. And that's not the way we should be. I love the Apostle Paul in Philippians when he says, I count everything but dung. I mean, I count it all but waste. Literally, everything is dung compared to my knowledge of Jesus Christ. He says, I cast it all off. I don't want anything else. And that was when he was chained up to a Roman guard there in Rome. His yearning, his longing for God was more fresh or even greater in the tail end of his life than it was at the beginning. And that's a beautiful thing. It helps us to know that there's still so much more to enjoy in the Lord. Amen? And so we must move on to maturity, and we must continually mature in the faith. Our key verse this morning is found in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. Does anybody want to read that verse? Hebrews 5 and verse 14. And it's an excellent verse, especially in regards to moving on to maturity. Excellent. Strong meat belongs to them that are of full age. We don't go and give our little infant child that has just come out of the hospital a big old steak to eat, do we? I mean, if we did, that poor thing's going to choke to death. I mean, it's just going to happen. They don't have the teeth. They don't have the ability. Even just their reflexes themselves aren't built nor ready for strong meat. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, the scripture says, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I want to bring out a point real fast. We're living in a Christian generation. Follow me if you will. We're living in a time when the Christianity that is presented to the public at large, I'm not saying everywhere, but the Christianity that is presented is so, how do you say, so diluted. It's like coffee that you want a good cup of coffee and it's just nothing but water. Have you ever gotten one of those cups before? And it's like, man, what happened? I don't want water with coffee. I want coffee with water. You know what I mean? But when it's diluted, it doesn't have the strength. It doesn't have the reality of the drink it's supposed to be. It's diluted. It's weak. And a lot of the Christianity that is presented to the world today is a weak Christianity. It is very weak. And when there is weakness, or let me say this, it's an immature Christianity. The Christianity in many places today is very immature. There's a bunch of babes in the church, and so you have to give them milk all the time. And they don't want to grow up, so you're just always giving them the teta. They can't handle the meat. You go and tell them something strong from the Word and they want to run out the door. And it's like, oh, no, don't run. We want to keep you. No, we want you to grow up. But the Scripture says in that key verse, it says they have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. When our Christian faith is maturing and we're growing in the Lord, our discernment grows as well. And in that believer that is maturing, there will be a discerning that will begin to grow. And that discernment will begin to separate them from the evil and draw them towards the good. A true mature Christian faith has discernment. And like I said, the watered down Christianity that's in a lot of the world today is compromised in the sense that, well, we've got to allow all of this stuff into the church, because if we don't allow it, then we're going to lose them. But our people need to be a people of the Word, a people of the book, a people who have a relationship with God, that are maturing in the Lord, so that their discernment in the Lord causes them to be brought to that life of consecration, that life of separation unto God. It doesn't have to be the pastor has to tell them and tell them and tell them. It's not the pastor's responsibility to mature the flock. It's that child, just like any babe. I mean, you don't have to tell that child grow up. It's going to grow whether you like it or not. But it's only in Christianity where you can hit a stopping point and not go anymore. Now, it's not only in Christianity. How many of you have seen some adults who are, you know, older in life, and yet you know they still act like teenagers? Have you seen those? I mean, they still act like if they're 20 and they're already 60. Sister Dorothy's raising her hand saying, I'm one of them, right? But no, in reality, you'll see some, I mean, they're just parting away. They have teenagers at their house partying with them, you know, enabling them to get drunk or do drugs or, you know, follow what I'm saying. And they're acting like they're teenagers. And it's a really sad situation. So it's not only in the church, but it is sad when you see it inside the church. But we are the people that should be able to handle the meat in Christ. Now, you don't give, you know, the stakes of theology, if you will, to a baby Christian. And we'll see later on, sometimes when we first get saved, we'll read into the Word a lot of things. We read into the Bible preconceptions about things. Sometimes we can read into the Bible our American understanding of things. Hear what I'm saying? Sometimes we can read into the Bible things that we assume it's saying, but we don't really stop to understand the whole context of the Scripture, the intention of the author. And so we'll talk about that as we move along. But we must be a people that are moving on to maturity. Amen? Now, this book to the Hebrews was written, like I said before, by a nameless author. Like I said, some say Paul, some say Apollos, others say Timothy. It really doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit inspired the writer, and we have it within the inspired text. And we believe, because it's in the canon of Scripture, its importance is without words, to be honest with you. The author wrote this letter, and keep this in the back of your minds as we talk about everything today. He wrote it to the Hebrews. The audience were not Gentile Christians, even though Gentile Christians would read the content of this letter and learn from it. Don't misunderstand, it wasn't like it was only meant for Hebrews, so it's not meant for a Gentile. But the primary audience were Hebrews or Jews. These were Jewish Christians, and so keep that, like I said, in the back of your mind. And many of them had come out of Judaism. That's the religion of the Jews. They had come out of that way of life. They had been raised in the law. They had been raised in Judaism. They had seen the sacrificial system. These were actually second generation Christians. These were not just fresh saved Christians after Pentecost. This is actually already the second generation of Christians that are the result of the ministry of those first Christians. Amen? So they're second generation. Keep that in mind. That's important, because how many of you know sometimes when a person is raised in church, sometimes they will try to get as close to the world as they possibly can, but they know, don't cross over. Amen? Because they're second generation. Sometimes they know, I can't be in the world, but I'll get as close to it, because I know I'm not supposed to go there, but I want to at least experience a little bit of it. Right? Now, I'm not saying everyone does that. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But that does happen. Amen? I'm not a second generation Christian in my family. I'm a first generation. And so my sensitivities to things are a lot different in the way that I behold sin or wickedness or compromise in comparison to the way my children will see those, because they're second generation. Amen? But it's my duty to instill in them an understanding of who God is, what is right, what is wrong, and educate them in the Lord. Amen? But let's move forward now into our text as we look at maturing in the faith. First, as we get into the book of Hebrews, we must embrace Christ as high priest. Now, when you read the book of Hebrews, there is a lot of type and a lot of shadow within that book. The audience are Jewish Christians again, so they know what goes on in the temple. They were raised in Judaism. They've left Judaism. But now some of them are being tempted to go back into Judaism. But because they were raised in Judaism, a lot of the analogies or stories that are used in this book to explain these spiritual truths are things that come right out of the Old Testament. When you go to Bible school or Bible college, I'm not even sure if they teach a lot of this anymore, but there was even a class on typology. And sometimes you go into the book of Hebrews to explain the types, the shadows, those things that represent Christ. There's individuals that represent Christ. Even inside the temple, some of the different fixtures or the different elements of the temple represent Christ. But that's, again, a side note. The person must embrace Christ as high priest. And so first and foremost, we must approach Christ with confidence. How many of you are glad that you can approach Christ that way? You don't have to approach Christ in shame. When you're a child of the living God, you can hold your head high, square your shoulders, and come into the presence of God because you are His child. He isn't going to turn a deaf ear to you. He's not going to blind His eyes. When you come to Him, His arms are wide open. Amen. And I don't care how bad your morning was. Amen. He doesn't say, oh no, you've been a bad boy. You don't come to me now. No. He's ready and He's waiting with His arms wide open. That's the access that has been granted to you and me through Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. We must approach Him with confidence. Anybody want to read those verses? 14 through 16.
Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
This is a beautiful portion of Scripture. Boy, it's a wonderful portion, because what it brings out is that we can have confidence in the Lord. You see, in the Old Testament times, there was no one that was allowed into the Holy of Holies but once a year. And that individual, the high priest himself, who wore the ephod and what have you, was only allowed to go into that place once a year, and he didn't just go in there without making sure he was right. That guy had to, first of all, take a bath and cleanse himself from head to toe. He had to be purified in a way. Then there would have to be a sacrifice for him. There would be the transference, atonement made before he would even dare make a step into that holy place. You know, they would even tie a rope around their ankle when they would walk into the holy place just to make sure, because no one else was going to dare walk into the holiest of all in their sin. I mean, God forbid, because then God's holiness would consume them. And so whenever that would occur, they would be tied there so that if something happened and that priest was not consecrated enough, they would pull him out without having to go in, right? All of that to say, in the Old Testament, to go and access God, you had to go through a bunch of different loops to get there, if you will. You had to be atoned for. That person had to offer sacrifice. There was a transference that was made when they would lay their hands on that innocent animal, if it was a lamb or a goat, whatever it was. And through the figure and the figuring of what was going on, there was a transfer of their sin to that innocent lamb, then the sacrifice of that lamb, which would make atonement. Then they were able to go into the presence of God. But since Christ and what He accomplished for us on the cross, we don't have to go and lay our hands on a lamb, do we? Instead, we have been placed into the lamb by faith. We have a position in Christ that we stand in the righteousness of God totally and completely by the blood of Jesus and through that alone. You don't have to work your way into Christ. You just receive that free gift of salvation by faith. And when we are in Christ and His righteousness, and we understand that we have been robed with Christ, as the Scripture says, we understand that when we come into the presence of God, we come into the presence of God as imperfect as we feel, as faulty as we know we are, because we are clothed with Christ, we can come into the presence of God as if Christ Himself was there. We talk about eating some meat. Well, that's some spiritual meat that we're talking about right now. We have been made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We don't have to sacrifice lambs. We don't have to beat ourselves up with some kind of penance and say, oh God, I better just moan and groan and complain about how awful I was. And then finally you feel like, oh, I finally can get that burden off and come into the presence of God. No, that's Old Testament. You don't need that anymore. Are you serious, Pastor? I mean, are you talking heresy now? No, I'm talking about who you are in Christ and how the blood has made you to be. You see, we don't have to come to a human high priest who himself is sinful. Every high priest in the Old Testament, from Aaron all the way until the high priesthood ceased, or until it even resumes in the future when they rebuild that temple, you don't need those high priests anymore because the high priest has come. And that is Jesus Christ Himself. Amen. It says in verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to our confession. We have a great high priest, and His name is Jesus. Amen? The priesthood stood in the middle between man and God. In the Old Testament, that sinner came to the priest, they offered sacrifice in their stead, and they approached God on their behalf. But today we have the great high priest, and we have confidence in Him. It says in verse 15, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was in every sense tempted like we are, yet without sin. He understands you. He understands me. He understands human nature. He had a human nature. He didn't have a fallen one. He wasn't born with the stain of sin like you and I are, but He had a human nature. He also had a divine nature all at once, fully God, fully man. But He was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He understands how we struggle. He understands these things, and I thank God for that. Amen? You don't come to a God that is so distant in the heavens that He doesn't understand your feelings or your pains or your sorrows. He Himself went through times of sorrow. The shortest verse says Jesus wept. Amen? He got tired. He got hungry. He got tempted in all the ways man does too. Well, what do you mean, Pastor? You got tempted with some vile sins that we see in the world today? Not necessarily. But He was tempted in every point like as we are. What does that mean? What is sin? And where does it come from? And how is one lured away? Well, it's through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those very same elements can be seen in those temptations that He experienced in the wilderness when He was tempted by Satan. You all remember that? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. I remember one time at the Bible school, they asked, well, Brother James, was Jesus tempted with some of these awful things that are happening today? Like homosexuality or other things. I mean, was Jesus tempted with those things? And I remember I was kind of taken aback and I had to think it through a little bit. And I remember I answered them and said, first of all, you must understand that when a person is in touch with God Almighty, sin doesn't have the same strength on that individual as someone that is weaker in the faith. You walk in the flesh, destruction is going to be the result. If we walk in the Spirit, life is the result. And if anyone was walking in the Spirit, that was Jesus, because he was sinless. But he was tempted. Another thing about Christ we cannot forget, it is this. And this isn't even in the notes. I just have to explain who the person of Christ is a little bit in our understanding. But think about it this way. Sin was not internal for Christ like it is for you and me. He was born without the stain of sin. He didn't have a fallen nature. There wasn't the vileness that sometimes comes from within us. The Bible says the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Sometimes we want to go and blame the devil, and sometimes it's just from our fallenness. That's why we need to walk in the Spirit, because we will overcome the deeds of the flesh as we walk in the Spirit. Amen? All of that to say, he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He can sympathize with our weaknesses because he went through all of that yet without sin. Amen? So then it says, let us then come with confidence to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Come boldly to the throne of grace. We don't have to fear that God will turn us away. You're his child. Amen? Blood washed, blood bought, the righteousness of God in Christ, justified by faith. You're sanctified by faith. That's who you are in Christ. And because that is who you are, you can come boldly or with confidence into his presence. Praise the Lord. I mean, it doesn't matter how bad our day was. It doesn't matter how bad our day has started even today. He will not close that door to you. Amen? Paul in Romans brought it out and he says, think about it, if while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, how much more is his love towards us now that we are his own? That's why he said with such confidence in Romans 8, that I don't believe there's anything that can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Amen? Praise the Lord. Let's go on. Not only was he our high priest in the sense that we can approach with confidence because we have him there, he's a perfect high priest. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. I'll read these verses if you don't mind. It says this. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to represent men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to have compassion on the ignorant and on those that are wayward, for he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he must offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the people. No man takes this honor for himself, but he who is called of God receives it just as Aaron did. So also Christ did not glorify himself to be made a high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father," as he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him, being designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, in this portion, we are coming to or face to face with a perfect high priest. You've got to look in contrast to the imperfections of the priesthood in the Old Testament. When you look at the Aaronic priesthood and you look at his sons and those that were after him, the priesthood of the Old Testament was not perfect. It even shows in these initial verses how that high priest in the Old Testament was just as much a sinner as the one coming to them for intervention and atonement. He was needing to offer sacrifice for himself first before he could offer sacrifices for others. It was an imperfect priesthood, but that priesthood was pointing to the perfect priesthood of Christ that was to come. So it was a prefigurement of what was coming. And so now we have a faithful high priest who is in heaven, He is not one that was just looking for a position, in the same way that the Old Testament priesthood was given by appointment, not by their own choosing. Christ was appointed to be the high priest. In the same way the Aaronic priesthood was something that was faulty, Christ is known as the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is an interesting figure in the Old Testament as well, isn't he? He kind of just appears on the scene and disappears. You don't know anything about his history. You don't know who his family is. You just know that this man was a man of God in such a way that when Abraham stood before him, he gave him his tithes, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. But in the same way that Melchizedek was a high priest without appointment and without lineage, so would be Christ. Christ was appointed a high priest, but he wasn't in a lineage of priests in the same way that Melchizedek was. It's just interesting. This is some deep stuff inside the book of Hebrews. But all of it was pointing to Christ, the perfect priesthood that was to come. But let me just say something about the priesthood and of Christ. When you picture the priesthood in the Old Testament, they were constantly busy, weren't they? Can you imagine when sometimes pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims from all around the world after the diaspora, that's when they were spread all around the world. Sometimes they would come from those different areas and come and celebrate the different feasts, the different holidays in Jewish custom. And sometimes you can only imagine how busy those high priests were as they were sacrificing lamb after lamb or turtle doves or goats or whatever they were doing. The amount of blood that would be poured out, we can only ascertain. They say that underneath the altar was a kind of stream, if you will, and the blood sometimes was sometimes so large in abundance it would flow through that stream from under the altar. I don't know about you, if you've ever been around blood, you know, you go and skin an elk or you go and butcher a lamb or something. I mean, blood doesn't necessarily always smell too good either. You can only imagine the busyness of the priesthood and what they did. But the beautiful thing is that what all of that work represented in the Old Testament was all accomplished by one sacrifice in the New. Those Old Testament priests sacrificed lambs, but the lamb ended up being the high priest as well in the New. It is beautiful to think that all of that work that was constant, consistent in the Old Testament was fulfilled by the one sacrifice of Christ. Amen? Perfecting forever those that would come to God by faith. Now, the Old Testament priesthood was also not perfect because it never, ever cleared the conscience of man. A person sinned, they would be atoned for their sin through that sacrifice, but then the reality was the moment they made another mistake and sinned, it was the reminder again that that sacrifice was not enough. They had to sacrifice another lamb. Another sin, more lambs. You all understand what I'm saying. And so there was a constant reminder again that even though it was something that was portraying what was to come, it was not perfect. But you and I in Christ Jesus, we don't have to worry about re-sacrificing Christ all over again. He was sacrificed once for all. And it's beautiful to have that understanding. To be honest with you, we don't have to carry our sin the way that those in the Old Testament did. Amen? Because we've been washed thoroughly clean by the blood of Jesus. Now, one thing to think about with the priesthood is this. They were busy, constantly busy in the old. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, didn't he? Why did he sit down? Why did he sit down? Think about it. He was done. The work was finished. He's not up there offering some kind of spiritual lambs and sacrifice the moment we go and make a mistake, get a bad attitude, lose our temper. You all know what I'm saying? And it's not like, okay, I got to get to work, boys, up in heaven, right? Come on, angels, help me out. Let's do some more of this sacrificial stuff up here. No, he's not doing that, is he? He's seated. The work is done. And every time you read about him seated, especially in the book of Hebrews, it's because the work is done. It is done.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. The intercession that takes place now is not the work of a high priest in the sense of constant sacrifice. The intercession that is done is his presence there in glory. He will forever and forever retain that human body that he came to earth to clothe himself with. In his hands, he retains the scars. In his side and in his feet are those scars. And those scars will always point to the finished work. His presence there at the right hand of the Father is his intercession for you and me. You see, when God the Father looks at his Son, he sees you and me in him. Amen. And when he looks at you and me, he sees us in Christ. And yet when God looks at us, he sees Christ in us. Some have called that the divine entanglement. We are in him and he's in us and we are in the Father and they come to sup with us and all this kind of good stuff. Amen? Praise the Lord. It's no wonder the angels desire to look into this. It's like we talked about last Sunday. Those angels were never given the privilege of redemption. But how God could step into time, robe himself with human flesh, to afford redemption and to give salvation to us so that we could be in fellowship with him is beyond us. Oh, the love of God. Oh, man. It is beautiful. But let's go forward. Let's move forward. We must move beyond immaturity. We must move beyond immaturity. First, we must move on to solid food. Look at chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. This is where we find our key verse as well. Does somebody want to read verses 11 through 14 of Hebrews chapter 5?
For whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil.
Powerful stuff. Mm-hmm. Powerful stuff. Now the writer of Hebrews now begins to move on to this element of growing up, of maturity. And he initially begins to say to them, look, there's a lot of stuff, so much more to teach you, so much more to tell you, because he's going through all the types, he's going through the Old Testament, he's showing them what those things represent. He's saying there's so much more to explain, but you've become hard of hearing or dull of hearing. And there's a lot of people like that in our churches. I'm not talking about ours, but, you know. Sometimes they're there in Sunday school and they hear the word, and after a while, when you become dull of hearing, you hear the words, but they kind of just float over. They kind of go in one ear and out the other. Oh, I've heard that before, right? Sometimes we can be guilty of that when we read our Bibles. I've been like that, and I'll admit to it. Sometimes I'm reading and I'm like, I already read through that. So I'm kind of skimming it rather than chewing on it. Instead of really contemplating and, you know, really thinking it through and reading it and, you know, like chewing on it. I'm just kind of just like, you know, and we can get guilty of that. It's an element of being dull of hearing. It's like an axe. You go and chop wood and it's sharp at first. Boy, it'll split that wood nice and good. But after you keep chopping that wood, it's going to start growing dull. Amen? And so there needs to be a sharpening. In other words, we have to remain sensitive to God and to his word and not allow ourselves to grow dull of hearing. And that happens, and every one of us can fall into this if we're not careful. But these have heard the word. Now, can you imagine the kind of words that these believers had heard? They had heard people like Peter and Paul. They had heard others like Apollos, these traveling evangelists, these pastors, prophets, apostles. They've heard them all. And so this writer is saying, you are becoming dull of hearing. And that dullness of hearing is that these words contain so much, but they're not able to hear it because they're not sensitive to the word like they once were. Now remember, these are second generation Christians. They've been in the way for a while. They've heard sermon after sermon. They've heard a lot. Amen? They've heard it explained this way. They've heard it explained that way. You know, it's funny. You can have two different preachers say the exact same thing, and someone hears this one better than the other one. You ever been there? It's like the pastor who comes every Sunday and speaks the word, and they're speaking the word with all of their heart. And then a guest speaker comes in and says the exact same thing, and they're like, whoa, what revelation. It's the same Bible. It's the same word. Amen? Have you ever been there around certain family members, and you're trying to tell them, look, you got to do this, you got to do it that way, and they don't hear you? And then some other person tells them, and they're like, oh, did you hear? Did you know that? And you're like, that's what I've been trying to tell you. I remember at the Bible school, I taught many different classes. I don't even remember which one it was. But I had just finished making this beautiful point, you know. And I had said, yeah, and there's even a scripture that says it like this, and boom. And then all of a sudden, this student raised his hand. Brother James, can I say something? I said, yeah. You know, it's like, and he said the exact same thing I had just said. And I was like, well, why did you just say that? I just said that. And what that told me was he wasn't listening. And it's funny how we can be like that. But there's a dullness of hearing. I mean, we got to guard ourselves from this. Because we hear the word over and over again. We hear it on the radio. We watch television preachers. We hear it. And after a while, we can grow dull of hearing. Let's not allow ourselves to get that way. Amen. Amen. I remember at the Bible school, I mean, we were in class constantly. How many hours in classes, you know? Then you'd go to chapel, and then you hear somebody else talking. Then you had another Sunday morning service. You're constantly hearing the word. And I had to guard myself from allowing myself to grow dull of hearing. Amen. And so this is what was happening here. They're growing dull, but he says, you should be teachers by now, but you need someone to teach you all these elementary principles, these first principles of the oracles of God. He says, you've come to need milk rather than solid food. And he's using the analogy of that babe who can only drink milk, who is just loving the teta, and you have to take it away already. You got to start introducing some of the solids, right? Some of that rice cereal, right? I remember when we've had Amos when we were young, when we were first, he was our firstborn. I remember we were like, well, I know we got to start introducing some solids around here somewhere, we were thinking. So we got him some of that rice cereal, you know, that Gerber rice cereal. And you kind of mix it in with some of the milk, and it kind of makes a kind of pasty kind of solid, I guess, initial solids. But I remember when we were giving it to him, it was kind of too runny, and we had misread the directions. And so we put way too much milk and not enough solid. So he kept on spitting it out and all that kind of stuff. Anyways, why are you saying all that? I'm just saying we got to grow up. Amen. Introduce solids and start growing up. But these ones in the Lord are not even handling it. He's like saying, come on. If you just live on milk, you're unskilled in the word of righteousness. You're still a baby. Solid food belongs to those who are mature. For those who through practice have powers of discernment that are trained to distinguish good and evil. We need mature believers in our churches. Amen? Those that will live for Christ, that have developed a backbone, those that are able to live for God and stand for God even when it gets tough and it's not easy. Amen? And so many of these are growing dull, and God forbid that that would happen to any of us. And so we need to guard our hearts. We need to guard our walk with the Lord, our relationship with God. You know, if we don't do that, then it's easy to fall into lethargy. It's easy to begin to grow lazy spiritually. It is so easy. It takes nothing to do that. Whenever you climb a mountain, you got to work to climb that thing. Well, you don't got to do much to go down in. Amen? Some say the Christian experience is like swimming upstream in a river. In order to go forward in that river, you've got to do some doggy paddling or some kind of front stroking. You're going to have to do some swimming to move up that stream. But all you have to do to go backwards in that stream is just nothing. And that's the way it is spiritually. Amen? So he says we must press on to maturity, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. Anybody want to read these verses?
Therefore, leaving the discussions of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith for God. Of the doctrine of baptisms, the laying of the hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits.
We must press on to maturity. And when we look at these verses, we may wonder, well, how does that apply? What's going on here? Why does the writer begin to introduce these fundamental doctrines to say we've got to move beyond these things? And he says, we'll continue to teach them if we have to. But I'm going to just on purpose bring out some of these just to show us sometimes how much we misunderstand the word and read into things. Remember I told you earlier, keep in mind, in the back of your minds, that he wrote to Jewish Christians. Because he wrote to Jewish Christians, you've got to understand their background. They have come out of Judaism. They understood the feast. They understood the temple worship. They understood the elements of the temple and all that happened with the sacrificial system, the high priesthood. They were Jewish believers. And so understanding their background will help us to understand what's really being said here instead of reading into it our presuppositions. What are you saying, Pastor? Do we do that? Well, let's see. Chapter 6, verse 1, it says, therefore, leaving the elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ, he says, let us go on to maturity. Let's grow up. And remember, he's talking to Jewish Christians, but then he begins to list some things. And he says, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Now, remember, they're Jewish Christians, and because they're Jewish and they have as their background Judaism, you got to remember the Pharisees of the New Testament, don't you? They were all about the works of the law, weren't they? They thought, you know, I could be righteous by what I do. And in many ways, they were a bunch of whitewashed walls, weren't they? A bunch of cups that were looking clean on the outside, but dirty on the inside. Drawing near to God with their lips, but their hearts far from Him. Remember how Jesus rebuked those Pharisees? Very religious. And so he begins to say, let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. He's saying, let's not go back to your former Jewish understanding of things. Let's not go back into Judaism. Don't go back to a works-based mentality and leave faith in God and repentance from dead works. He's saying, let's not go back to the temple. Let's not go back to that old way of things. Now, we understand that pretty well, right? Repentance from dead works. For you and me, we right away think it's when we repented of our sin and we came to God by faith. Amen. But remember how the Jewish mind is thinking here. But moving on. It says, of instructions about, and Sister Marie's version said, baptisms. You have a King James Version, the doctrine of baptisms, plural. Oh, us Pentecostals, we right away say, oh man, they're talking about plural baptisms there. They're talking about water baptism, and they're talking about getting baptized in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. Right? How many of you read it that way when you first got saved in the Pentecostal church? Is that what it's saying, though? Is it? No, it's not. Now, you can preach a good Pentecostal sermon from there, don't misunderstand. But what it's talking about is something in the Jewish mind and what took place in the temple with ceremonial washings. Another word for baptisms is washing. When you got baptized in water, you were washed. Your sins were washed away. And so it's a plural word of the various ceremonial washings that took place in the temple. Let's not go back to those former things. As if you have to go back to those ceremonial washings to become righteous in the sight of God. And it continues. The doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands. Again, we Pentecostals look at that right away and we read into our Pentecostal theology and say, man, that's the laying on of hands. You pray for people that are sick for their healing. And we should do that. Don't misunderstand. Then you have the non-Pentecostal say, no, no, the scripture says lay your hands suddenly on no man. What is it saying here? Now again, you've got to go back into the temple. The laying on of hands, what it's describing here, is not praying for the sick. Now, I'm not saying we don't pray for the sick. Man, we're Pentecostals, we should. That's New Testament. It's there. Amen? But what this elementary doctrine is to those Jewish Christians is going back to the former. It's going back to the old way of thinking. And it's describing, you know, they would put their hands on that lamb or on that goat, and there was symbolically a transfer of that person's sin to that animal, which would be sacrificed for the atonement of their sin. The laying on of hands here is describing the work in the temple. Amen. And so he's talking to this Jewish audience, these Jewish Christians, and he's saying, let's move on to maturity. Let's not go back to those initial things. Washings or baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And he says, this we will do if God permits. The resurrection of the dead is obviously doctrinally correct, both Old and New Testament, as well as eternal judgment. But the reality was that these Jewish Christians were being tempted to go back to their old way. And we'll see that as we go on to the next section. Because in the next section we read about that we must make our hope sure. We come into a section in the book of Hebrews that has been one of the most difficult passages to interpret. Some of these have been points of argument in theological schools as to what does this mean? Can someone lose their salvation? Is it possible to fall away from Christ? Then you have the Calvinists say, you can't lose your salvation. You make it sound like if you're walking down the road and you just dropped it somewhere and you lost it. And you have the whole argument between Arminianism and Calvinism and the whole thing of free will or irresistible grace or whatever. We're not going to go and try to have a debate as to Arminianism and Tulip. But all of that to say, some of this is difficult, but let's take in an understanding of what the writer was intending here. First, we must not go back. Look at chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. This is very strong words. Satan takes advantage of these words, especially towards the immature. And there has been many a babe in Christ who lives their life condemned because of these verses. Look what it says, verses 4 through 8. It says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them once again, or once more, to repentance, since they again crucify themselves, the Son of God, and subject Him to an open shame. For the land that drinks in the rain that often falls upon it and bears a crop useful to those for whom it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But land that bears thorns and thistles is rejected and near to being cursed. Its destiny is to be burned. Whoa. Anybody ever struggled with these verses before? I know when I was a baby in Christ, boy, I read these and I was trembling. I read those and I'm like, man, that's scary. I don't want to backslide. I don't want to turn away. And I, praise the Lord, haven't. Amen? I'm determined to go all the way with Jesus, praise the Lord. Amen? And I believe He's going to help me all the way. He that began the good work in me is going to finish that thing. He's the author and finisher of my faith, praise the Lord. But we read these scriptures and they can be troubling. But let's look at these and now remember and keep in the back of your minds the Jewish audience. Keep in mind what's luring them and where they're being pulled towards. At this season, you know what? A lot of these Jewish Christians were rejecting the Apostle Paul. They were calling Paul a heretic, some of them. Not all, but some. Some were saying, "You crazy Paul, what's wrong with you to say that the law has been done away in Christ? Boy, you get away from me, you heretic, blasphemer." Right? Think about it. When you read the book of Galatians, Paul's dealing with this mess and he says, "I would that some of them would be accursed." That trouble me, I mean, man, these people that pervert the gospel of Christ, I wish they were accursed. That's strong, isn't it? But he's troubled with what was happening in the church because people had were falling away from grace. Keep that in mind. They were turning away from the amazing thing that has been accomplished through Calvary, and they're turning away from their faith in Christ to dead works and religion. And that's who they're dealing with here. He's not talking to the Christian that's struggling with their flesh. He's not talking to the one that is wayward and struggling in their faith, like my younger brother before he finally was committed. He'd end up going to church and then party over the week and then skip a week and then go back to church. And you know, you guys ever seen those kind? It's not talking about someone like that, yet we would think, "Oh man, that guy's trampling on the blood, man." And one time he was walking out the door and I had been telling him, "You are trampling the blood. You got to stop doing that." I told them all hard like that and tough. But then I remember that one night he was on his way out the door and the Holy Spirit stopped me. And he said, "Don't be rough with him. Tell him I love him." Mm-hmm. He was cracking open the door and he was on his way to a party. I didn't know that, but he was on his way to a party. And I said, "Hey, God loves you." He says, "Yeah, I know. He loves you too." And he slammed the door and left. He tells a story afterwards. He did go to a party. He was standing around the bonfire with beer in hand. He cracked it open, was going to drink it. And he says, "For the life of me, all I could do was hold it. I couldn't bring it to my lips. Because all he could hear was, 'I love you.'" Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord. Amen. We struggle. You go through seasons sometimes of trial, sometimes of feeling distant from God. We've all made those mistakes. He's not talking about that struggling Christian here. Oh, but Satan goes and takes these words and beats Christians up with it. Oh man, they backslid. They're not serving God like they were. Then they take these scriptures to beat them over the head with it. That's not who it's talking to. "Are you serious, Pastor? You mean I've really misunderstood it?" Yes. When it says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, it's talking about born again believers who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus and they have been saved by grace through faith. Amen? But it's talking about someone who has put their trust in Jesus solely as Savior and has now rejected his all-sufficiency, has turned away from the righteousness of God, and is now turned away back to the old Jewish way of life. You see, when a person does that, and you think that God's perfect salvation plan is not enough, so I have to establish my own, you have fallen from grace. Do you understand that? It says it's impossible for someone like that. It says if they fall away or they turn away or they have intentionally made the choice to reject Christ and turn to the old way as if it's better or affords a greater form of salvation than Christ has accomplished on the cross, then they have fallen from grace. For you see, they have rejected the very one who can save them. Another way to describe this in our day are those that are apostates. Those that are in apostasy. What are those kind of people? Those that were once following Christ and have said, I don't want him anymore. I turn away from him. I don't need him. That is who this is talking about. They had been in the way. They have experienced God. They have understood what it is to be saved by grace through faith. And yet, they have now been convinced it's not enough. That's a scary place to be. To be convinced that there is a better way than Christ. Do you all hear that? That's what this is talking about. But let me say something. But what about those that have apostatized, that have turned away from Christ, have cursed him to the face and said, I don't need you, I don't want you? Can God save an individual like that and turn them back? Well, let me say one thing. With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Praise the Lord. Amen. But many times we can read into the scripture what we think it should say, and we've got to understand the whole of the context and who the audience was and what was being dealt with in that day. Instead of reading into it, oh no, someone's just struggling or they've tripped up and fallen, now they can't be restored. No, that's not what it's talking about. Amen? It's talking about someone that is intentionally turned to something they think is better. And this is a situation that, sadly, some people do find themselves in. He says, in illustration, that the land that drinks the rain and produces good crop, then it's useful and it receives the blessing from the owner. But the land that bears thorns and thistles is rejected and its destiny is to be burned, isn't it? Thorns and thistles, you don't just leave there. You get a match and burn them. Amen? Or they stay stuck on your socks. Well, let's be nuts. All of that to say, we must put our hope in Christ. Think about what's happening in this chapter. Initially, it begins to talk about all the different elements and these principal doctrines. He says, let's not turn back to those elementary, those doctrines that were of your old faith. Don't turn back to those. And he says, now it's impossible to restore such a one that has fallen away. Or has turned to someone or a means of salvation other than Christ. You see, they've rejected God's means of salvation. Amen? And so it's not talking about the backslider per se. The backslider is struggling. God is very merciful and tender towards that one that is struggling. He's very patient. Where we have lost our patience, he's still very patient with them. And that's why we keep praying for our loved ones or those that we care for. Amen. And so we must make our hope sure. First, not going back. Lastly, we must be diligent to the end. Amen. And with this, we'll close. Let me just read the verses. It says in verses 9 through 12, but though we speak in this manner, we are persuaded better things of you. Now notice it didn't stop with verse 8. He still is talking to the same crowd and says, I'm persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and labor of love that you have shown for his name and that you have ministered to the saints and continue ministering. We desire that every one of you show the same diligence for the full assurance of hope to the end so that you may not be lazy, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Amen. He's convinced of greater things. Praise the Lord. It serves as a warning. One of the many things about the book of Hebrews is you find many warnings in this book. Warnings about being lazy in the faith or immaturity. There's different warnings that come out. So it's a warning. Don't turn away from the all-sufficiency of Christ. Amen? He is enough. Praise the Lord. But thank God for the fact that we can mature and grow in the Lord. That we don't have to stay babes in Christ, but we can grow up. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this lesson this morning. I pray that, Lord, you would make us to be a people that aren't content, Lord, with where we are, but that you would put a greater desire within us to grow and to even increase in our knowledge of you. Help us not to be content, Lord, even if it's been many years. Lord, we pray that we would be with greater longing now than we ever have been. Just like Paul, in the latter part of his years, Lord, he was saying, I count everything else but loss. And I pray that we would be those kind of people. We thank you for all that you will do. Bless the remainder of our time together. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.